All right, Romans chapter 5. Let's start with a word of prayer here. Lord, we ask you to bless us as we break the word of life here again this morning. We appreciate the chance to have taught and preached all these years, and for these folks, many of them, to have been here for much of that time, many for all of it, really. And Lord, we just are grateful that the word of God is always true, regardless of what changes around us. Father, the song says, change and decay all around I see, and I'm just glad that your book stays true and stays firm and that there's no changes that are needed in it. We pray that you might help us to live it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so we got started into something here a couple of verses in. Let's just start at the top of the chapter to get context so that it doesn't seem like we're jumping in the middle of something. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple, straightforward statement. If you're saved, then you were justified by faith. There's no other way to be justified. Right? That was encouraging. Thank you. Okay, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this is where we stopped last time. We didn't cover much ground as far as more than one verse here, but we covered a lot of Bible ground, because it says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, and we camped on knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Okay, there's a sequence of things here, and I'm not going to go back and teach all the way through things, but it's not normally how we view tribulation. The Bible says tribulation here worketh patience. So that almost guarantees, as I said last time, that you know, who wants to be trained in patience? And we Americans are the worst, perhaps, in the world at it. It almost guarantees, the promise would almost guarantee that your tribulation, whatever trouble you have, is going to go longer than you want it to. Because tribulation worketh patience. It's the rule. It's the way the Lord works. Sometimes the Lord gives you tribulation to work patience. Sometimes the Lord allows whatever you're going through to linger a long time so you will learn patience. Sometimes I'm convinced that the Lord allows the devil to work you over, the government to work you over, some guy, some lost guy, some brother, some whatever to work you over, and he allows it. And as much as you pray that the Lord won't allow it, that the Lord would stop it, he allows it because tribulation worketh patience, and patience is supposed to be given her perfect work in James. So again, you know, it's just one of those things. The Bible goes against our grain. It goes against the grain of culture, society. And the truth of the matter is we're all going to have trouble. And some of that trouble you're going to have to live with for a long time. Thank God for an occasional prayer that you pray and say, Lord, take this away. And the Lord takes it away. But in general, you know, some of the problems in life, health problems, IRS problems, some of those things. You can easily fix the brakes on a car if you have the money to do it or the know-how to do it. But as far as some of the things that you have no control over, I'm afraid God's going to have to fix it, and the Lord's going to let you learn patience through it. So, first of all, the Lord goes against our grain there in verse 3. It says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And so Paul glories in that. Now, we covered patience a lot last time. In fact, we spent the whole morning on it. I'd remind you that patience is what brings forth fruit. We're supposed to bring forth fruit with patience. There's a lot of things that we covered last time. The patience issue is what in part makes you worthy of the kingdom that you're going to go to one of these days, heaven. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that you deserve to be saved. But after you are saved by grace through faith, not deserving it, God gives you the gift. He's going to allow you to go through some things, because how you go through them proves whether you're worthy of it or not. And the Lord allows you to earn that worth going through tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. I'll just give you one more, and because I need to go on and do something else. But look in Hebrews chapter 12. First, we all know, and we ran a lot of these verses last time. This is one we did not. I saved it for this morning for intro. But it says, Hebrews chapter 12, probably one of the most quotable verses in Hebrews for most of us. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Does that imply that the Christian life is going to require more patience than you probably desire it to? It certainly does. Tribulation worketh patience. So, part of the sequence, if you're not willing for tribulation, if you're going to resent the tribulation and perpetually fight against it, then where does patience come in? So it says in verse, at the end of verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also. And Paul says we glory in them. That's pretty high ground, because if you're like me, you don't glory in it. You don't like to see trouble coming. Paul was more of a mind as, okay, more trouble, good. It's making me better. It's high ground, but it's also very solid doctrinal ground. And it goes on to say in verse 4, and patience, experience. So if tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience. Now, this is not the same as you getting experience as a plumber or a welder or an electrician or something like that. But tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Patience worketh experience, in the sense that the more tribulation you go through, the more you experience some of the things of God that you can't experience other ways. We always marvel at grace. Grace is a wonderful thing, for by grace are you saved through faith, right? But grace is also that which allows you to go through something that you don't want to go through. There are songs, you know, grace has been my story all the way from earth to glory. And, you know, by grace, you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death by grace. If you get cancer, you go through all that stuff. And a lot of that's by grace. You wouldn't have gotten through it alone, right? Okay, well, tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Patience worketh experience. You experience things going through tribulation and the Lord putting you through the patience machine, because He wants to give you the experience of knowing the power of God, of praying, having prayers answered, of getting some of the graces that we read about in reading Christian biographies, right? I mean, it's never as romantic as it is in the Christian biography. I mean, it sounds really romantic, ideological, that George Mueller gets on his knees every morning and having no food to feed the orphans, and food shows up on the front door. Well, it's the telling the story, wow, cool. Yeah, but you don't want to go through it. That's the way we are, right? There is experience that you will never have without going through trouble. You know, it's just that way. I hearken back to the stroke I had. There are things that I understand now about myself and about the Lord that I didn't know before. I easily enough sat with people in a hospital with cancer or with that or with the other, held their hand and assured them of the Lord's love for them, His grace and all those things. But I still hadn't been through something like that. Right? And going through something like that changes how you look at it. And, you know, in the end, it's a little elusive just talking about it, because it goes off into cliches and it goes off into, well, you learn some things about the Lord. Yeah, well, what does that mean? And you can easily sit there. And that's the reason why the Lord puts you through things, is because you need to learn something about Him that doesn't just involve, you know, confetti parades and happiness and having your prayers answered so you get the car that you wanted. Right? Okay, back to verse, again, verse 3, the start of the sequence, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, experiencing the strength of God when your strength comes to the end. Experiencing having to go through something you're not sure you can make it till the next day. You've never been this depressed. You've never been this sad. You've never been this under the gun. And yet, leaning on the Lord shows you something, gives you strength, gives you grace to go through it. It makes you better. High ground too, right? Because who wants to be made better that way? Right? But no pain, no gain. All right, verse. Into verse 3, tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh. Worketh is understood from the way it's phrased. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. Okay, you go through it. You have to go through it for a long time. Because you go through it for a long time with lots of hills and valleys, dips and swales, and all those things, and you know, highs and lows. And so you learn some things. And it says that patience worketh experience, or patience worketh experience, and experience hope. Okay, now, for the sake of those who haven't been here, I know that many of you can turn to it immediately because we go back and define it often. But look in Proverbs chapter 10 real quick. And let me define experience for or hope for you from the Bible, because that's not how people usually look at it. When we say we have hope of something, it's like somebody saying, I have hope to win the Masters. Right? I mean, well, hope you have good luck with that, right? And we hope to win the championship. Well, you know, yeah, so does one in 32 teams. And a lot of times it doesn't work out. And boy, you know, I hope so. I mean, do you realize our hope is Jesus Christ? It has to be more than I hope so. When you ask somebody if they're saved, they say, well, I hope so. That's the wrong answer. It's not that we don't have hope. It's just that you phrased it in such a way that I know you don't understand. Okay? Proverbs chapter 10. And notice how the Bible defines itself here. Notice it says in verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Now, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness. Well, everybody can say, well, I hope that I'm happy. I hope that I'm glad. But then the counter to it shows you that he's using the word expectation the same way he's using the word hope. The hope for the righteous is the expectation of the wicked. So he's defining for you essentially what hope is, and hope is experience. Hope is expectation. I'm talking about experience. Hope is expectation. Hope is not I hope so. Biblical hope is I expect so on the basis of the promises. On the basis of what God said, my hope is Jesus Christ, and I'm not just hoping so. I mean, I placed my hope in Him, and it's my expectation. I expect Him to take me to heaven when I die. I expect to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's my hope. But I don't just, boy, hopeful. That's not it at all. Now, it's defined more than once here. For instance, if you will, go down to chapter 11 then, and verse 7, where it doubles down and uses this the same way. There must be a reason for these being all together. You wonder, right? And you wonder why so many Christians who, are... they love the Lord so very much and all those things. And, oh, yes, He's my hope. But still, they're thinking, I hope so, because they never studied through Proverbs. They're not reading the rest of their Bible. And, frankly, most Christians today don't read their Bibles. Now, you probably do. Praise the Lord, okay? You need to, because at least you know what expectation is, what hope is. It says in verse 7, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. The wicked have expectations too. The wicked have hopes as well. But he goes on to say, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth. It's showing you there that hope equals experience. I don't know why I keep saying experience. His hope equals expectation. Your hope is your expectation. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not a hope for the rapture, it's an expectation for it, based on His promises. Again, it's down in chapter 11 and verse 23 again, And notice the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Okay, again, that hope should be a desire, but it's showing you that expectation equals hope. And so when you go back then to Romans chapter 5, it says, verse 4, and patience, experience, meaning from the verse before, patience worketh experience. And experience, it's again, it's understood, worketh hope. I'm not adding to the Bible. I'm just saying that's the phrasing of how the sentence goes. That's the intention. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. You're going through the experience of going through hardship, and then you find Bible answers. You pray, and God gives you answers to some things. You learn some things about yourself that you didn't know before. You learn some things about God you didn't know before. You find strength and promises that you didn't have before. You find the grace of God is more than just salvation. It's taken me through something that I wouldn't have been able to go through all by myself. And that that experience worketh hope. And it gives you confidence that what God said is true. Because God never lied to you. He didn't lie to you about what He would have to do, what He would do with you and giving you strength and grace going through something. And so you know by therefore that experience that He's going to come back and get you. Because He promised to. And His word good on one spot is His word good all the way through. And that is the undermining, underweening issue in modern Christianity, is that nobody trusts the words anymore because they've changed them so many times. That's the fruit of 200 plus new versions, okay, where they've gone through and an entire multiple generations now of preachers have stood and said, and a better translation would be, and a better translation would be. And even now, closer to home, they say, now I'm not changing the Bible, but you know, this word in the King James Bible, in the Textus Receptus Greek, it could be understood to mean, and before you know it, he's telling you how you should understand something, but that's not what it says. They're feeding you doubts. I mean, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Right? Every word of God is perfect, says Proverbs 30. Okay, it is or it isn't. And me standing up here undermining your confidence in words. Now, we just, for instance, tell me if I'm wrong. I've built you up this morning. If you didn't know that hope meant expectation, I've helped you. I've not undermined you. Now, if I had said hope means and went to the Greek or to the Hebrew and tried to embellish from there to give you other words that weren't, I've taken and I've undermined you instead of helped you. I've torn you down rather than built you up. And that's not what a preacher is supposed to do. That's not what a parent's supposed to do to his kids. It's not what a Sunday school is supposed to do when he teaches Sunday school. It's supposed to be built up. And the entire generation of Christians of mainline Christianity today, and frankly, most fundamentalism, and frankly, a lot of Baptists that still say that they're fundamental and conservative and all those kind of things, a lot of them still make a living standing up and questioning the Word of God and planting questions. Now, who's the first guy to ask questions? The devil. First thing out of his mouth, yea, if God said. Okay? Yay, that's positive. So he's a positive. He's a positive freak. But yay, if God said, it's still a question. Did God really say? Folks, that is, it's just remarkable. That has never changed. It doesn't change for the Alexandrian scholars. It didn't change for the majority text scholars. It didn't change in modern Christianity. They're still doing the same thing as in Genesis 3. Where is the perfect Word of God? The Lord said, let not these words depart from thine eyes. Well, I have never looked upon the original Hebrew, and neither have you. And I have never looked upon the original Greek. and neither have you. And I couldn't read it if I did look at it, and neither could you. So how is God going to communicate with you? You have to trust Him to have given you the mode by which He's going to speak to you. Okay? And you say, well, there's 200 new versions in English. Go find the one that's right. That actually is not that hard. In fact, all you have to do is take a King James Bible and then pick any other English version, set them side by side, and read them together. And you'll learn real quick that there are major changes in all the new versions, that the changes are uniform across most all of the new versions. They basically change all the same things. And you'll learn real quick that sin is a lot less serious in the new versions. The sharp knife point, the sharpness of the Word of God, the preciseness of the Word of God always suffers in the new versions. It's less precise. It's always more rounded. It's always smoother. It's always softer. It's always sugar sweetier. It's always oilier. I mean, the King James Bible slams you in the face and does not apologize for it. It does. And the real question is, do you really want the oily slickness? And is it that important for you to get cotton candy? Are you willing to eat meat? Because that's what it boils down to. Anybody here without Greek and Hebrew training can see for themselves the results of this thing that I'm talking about. All you have to do, pick your version. ESV, ISV, NIV, ASV, NASV, English Bible, any common Bible, any living Bible. Set them beside basically anywhere in the Bible. Open them up side by side and read. Word by word, verse by verse, comparing them, and you will see very quickly. Proverbs is a great place to see it because Proverbs is so intricate with its language. I mean, what you uniformly find is that they're always shifting words. They're always changing words. And so again and again, what most people don't realize is that the blood of Jesus Christ is out of several places in the new versions. All of them. All of them. Right? Over and over again, the deity of Christ is slammed in the new versions. It's out. It's not there. I don't say it's not in every passage. I'm saying it's out of a lot of passages. So are you really going to support the idea of pulling out of the Bible stuff that some guy that you don't know says he didn't like? And why should you trust the scholars? Amen. Well, more precisely, why should you trust these scholars as opposed to the scholars that God used in 1611? I mean, all you have to do is go read a little biography, and there's a guy, one of those guys that translated the King James Bible. He would go on vacation every year for 3 months. It sounds like a real good idea to me. Vacations for 3 months? Cool. And he would learn a new language. I'm talking about he would learn to read and write a new language. And he was given the job of translation. Okay? Folks, what we have today is not the same. They're making money today. They've been making money since 1900. On the Bible, the reason they have to change them is to justify a copyright. Did you know the King James Bible is not copyrighted? Now, the notes are copyrighted. By that, the notes, I mean what men added to it. The commentary parts or the cross references in the center column or the side column, those are copyrighted, okay? But as far as the text of the Bible, the text of the King James Bible is not copyrighted. The NIV is. The ISV is. Okay. What's a copyright mean? It means that what I write down as an author has to be different enough from what another author wrote that I'm not just stealing his stuff. And it has to be different enough for me to justify a copyright. Okay. And so the NIV, the NASV, and all those versions have to be different enough between them. So they have to keep changing to justify the new copyright so they can make money on their New English Standard Version. That never happened with the King James Bible. Now, I've gotten way off here, but I'm just trying to say these words matter. If God can't keep his promise for the Word of God, what makes you think that God can keep his promise for heaven or for your salvation? Okay, so retracking. Verse 5, and hope. Verse 4, patience, experience, and experience, hope, meaning that each of those worketh experience, worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. God is not going to disappoint your expectation that's built upon the truth of the Word of God. There really is going to be a rapture. There really is going to be a great tribulation for those that are left. But the Lord's getting us out. You really are eternally saved. You're not going to be disappointed by that. In fact, eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither is entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You still haven't gotten your head around what the Lord has laid up for you in heaven. That's why it keeps urging you to understand this glory that's ahead of us. But it says, and hope, verse 5, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In the end, this whole process that starts with tribulation, working patience, patience, experience, experience, hope, what it's supposed to actually do in the end is prove to you how much God loves you. And you should reply with loving God all the more. Troubles should not drive people off. There's something that's wrong if the trouble drives you away from God. There's something wrong with, once again, you. There's something wrong with your heart. The Lord is giving you these things. We have to talk about the storm this morning in church. But the Lord gives you the storms and the tribulation to make you better. He has the wrench for every nut. Okay? And a monkey for every wrench. And all of you have this unique combination of qualities where the Lord, in some manners, deals with us all the same, but also in the same time, he deals with us differently because each of us are a different size and a whole different set of gifts and attributes and weaknesses and training, and just it winds up being this matrix of interrelated things that only God could straighten out. And so the Lord has a wrench to fit you, and he's going to use it. But it comes, a lot of it, through tribulation, and how you accept the tribulation, what you do with it, and how you allow the Lord to mold you and change you as you climb on the potter's wheel every day as a Christian. Look, that's the reason that being a Sunday morning Christian is not enough. I mean, it's not about church attendance so much as it's about being willing on a constant basis to crawl on a potter's wheel and allow the master to do what he wants with you. And you have to do that away from church too. But most folks that are, you know, show up once in a month or once a week or whatever, they're not that committed Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Usually not. Some of you don't look like you believe me, but you know it's true. Those of us that are here every time the doors are open have a hard enough time with prayer. We have a hard enough time staying in the book. We have a hard enough time putting the world behind us. Don't tell me that you're unaffected by the fact that that it's good enough for you to show up once a month and you're good for the rest of the month. I'm good. No, you're not. No, you're not. All right, back to verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, he's talking to saved people, okay? So if you're unsaved, you don't have the Holy Ghost given you. And the Lord is, all of his works are trying just to get you saved. Now, after you are saved, you have taken the first step. You have now been born. You've now been born again, so now you're a newborn babe, and now you got to grow up. And now the Lord changes with somebody that's born again, and he starts dealing with them about growing up and growing. But how he's dealing with you to get saved is different than how he deals with you for you to grow as his son, grow as a Christian, right? Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He's talking about the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts in verse 5. So he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Things happen in due time. The Lord allowed 4,000 years to pass before he sent Jesus Christ to die for the ungodly. It was 4,000 years before it was due time. We started out here to this morning talking about how tribulation worketh patience. Patience requires the passage of time. Men waited for 4,000 years before the Lord revealed the plan completely of Jesus Christ. And he manifested himself and died for our sins. So you're going to have to be patient with some lessons. You just are. Y'all are really excitable this morning. I'm getting a lot of feedback. Anyway, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Okay? Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When you were still the enemy of God, the Lord commended his love to you and sent his son to die for your sins. It's not because you were attractive. It's because of your pitifulness. It's because of your lowness. It's because of your hopelessness. None of us had any right to deserve anything but the wrath of God. Okay, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's very important, once again, that you understand God does hate and abhor some things. Now, I just want to say this. I want to say that unless you receive Christ as your Savior, you're not in the love of God. Okay? Now, you are the beneficiary of God commending his love, extends his love to you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? It's fair to say God loved you enough to die for you. But the Bible says that he abhorreth the wicked man. Okay? Talks about several types of men that God hates. He hates the wicked. And so that's why he sends them to hell. Each man today that goes to hell chooses his path. Because God commended his love to us, that even when we were enemies, even when we were the enemies of God, he commended his love to us, extended it. It was a commendation. Here, I'll give you my love, and it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me show you that. Look in Romans chapter 8, a few pages over, Romans 8. And I know that I went through this sometime recently, but again, for the sake of new folks and some visitors and stuff, look, I've held for a long time, it's wrong to put a smiley face on the sign and say to the world, smile, God loves you. You shouldn't be smiling. Not yet. I mean, if you're saved, smile, because you're in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But until then, it's not accurate to say that God actively loves you. It's right to say God has commended his love to you. He's extended his love to you, in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. But unless you receive Christ as your Savior, you're not in the love of God. Now look in Romans chapter 8 and down towards the end of the verse, in verse 35, this is a passage on the eternal security of somebody that's saved, all right? Because it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But it's right written to Romans. It's written to people that are saved. And he asks, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? A lot of things there. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. You do realize the first generations of Christians in the Roman Empire faced imminent death at every day. They were it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And for many of those generations, for well over 100 years and really extending beyond that, you could be pulled out of your bed in the middle of the night and tortured to death for being a born-again Christian. You do realize that's a historical fact that doesn't even extend back a full 2,000 years. Okay? So we in America have had it pretty good. Right? Because no jackbooted thug has yet dragged you off and tortured you for being a Christian. That's what our forefathers dealt with. In verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Through the first 1,500 years of the church history, since 33 AD or so after Christ died, there have been 60 million people by estimate killed by Christians killed by persecution and war. Christians. For the sake of their being Christians. They were killed for being Christians. They were tortured for being Christians. Some estimates run 60 to 80 million people. That's a lot of people. But it says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, for I am persuaded. And if you're a Christian, this is what cannot separate you from the love of God, the love of Christ. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. So tell me what falls outside those bounds. I mean, outside of death, outside of life, what's going to mess you up? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Tell me what falls outside the boundaries of things present or things to come. What's going to mess you up? Right? Are you with me? Okay, verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature, man, devil, Satan, demons, wicked principalities, wicked powers, no other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you got saved, the Lord put you into Jesus Christ, and he put you in the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the love of God is in Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on the cross didn't save you. You're putting your faith and trust in the Lord that died on the cross for you and rose from the dead is what saved you. And when you got saved, the Lord put you in the love of God and the love of Christ. And nothing can separate you. But you have to be in that love. Because if you're not in that love, you are still the enemy of God. And God has still loved you enough to die for you, but you've rejected the gift. Look, a gift has to be received. It's just as simple as that. You have to open the gift before it's yours. Okay? If you've ever accepted some of the offers that come across your phone or your computer or whatever, you may have entered into a program and you may have gotten more than you wanted and you may have had more responsibility than you wanted. But you have to accept it. The gift of God is to be accepted. You have to open it. And it's free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you accept it, you are in the love of God forever, and nothing can separate you of anything that's mentioned here. But the simple fact of not being saved, not being born again, leaves you outside that love. And although he loved you enough to die for you, you didn't accept the gift, and you're still sitting there, the enemy of God, and frankly, a child of the devil. And religion can't fix that. And your good works can't fix it. And your goodness as a person can't fix it. Okay, back to verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so now you're a saved sinner, and you're in the love of God if you've trusted him as your Savior. Verse 9, much more than being now justified. Now see that? You are now justified. If you're saved, you are now justified. There's no future to it. You're justified now. Colossians says that if you're in Christ, ye are complete in him. You'll never be more saved than you are. Your soul is washed clean in the blood of Christ. Your spirit is born again. What's left is this body. You have the same body that you got saved in. And that's what's holding up the whole works. Is one day he's going to come back and reclaim this body. And this mortal shall put on immortality. One day we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that is our hope. We've talked about hope. That's the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. But until that time comes, you still are as saved today, spiritually, if you're saved, as you will ever be. All that's left, though, is this change of physicality. That's what changes. As far as you're possessing eternal life, possessing justification, possessing redemption, being saved, you can't be more saved than you are if you're saved. Now, if you're not saved, then you need to get saved. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? But if you're saved, you'll never be more saved than you are. Verse 9, much more than being justified. And notice the justification is by his blood. Now, that gives you once again the hint that we spent so much time over a few weeks ago. Look in Romans chapter 3 once again and notice the specificity of the blood. Notice beginning in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, showing it to you, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. How do you get the righteousness of God? By faith of Jesus Christ. It's by faith, not by works. It's by faith, not by communion. It's by faith, not by baptism. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here it comes. Being justified freely, justified now, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and then notice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What are you supposed to believe in to get saved? Well, you believe on the work of Christ. Christ died for your sins. He bore your sins and reproach and the wrath of God in his own body on the tree. He died for you. He was pulled off the cross, buried, and he rose for you. Okay? Your faith is placed in his work. Your faith is placed in verse 25 in the blood that he shed, because the blood that he shed is what washes you clean from your sins. No, you don't have to put it on your skin, because your skin doesn't matter. He has to apply it to your spirit and your soul. That's what matters. He baptizes you into the body of Christ spiritually. He washes you in the blood of Jesus Christ spiritually. He redeems you from your sins, every one of them. He pays for those sins spiritually. You're not aware of a transaction that occurs by some passage of something. That's what he does spiritually when you receive Jesus Christ. And the key is putting your faith and trust in his blood. That blood was God's blood. Okay? Somebody gets their blood genetically from their father. And here you have Mary, who was the virgin that bore Jesus Christ. God was his father. Jesus Christ got his blood from his father. When he shed his blood, if he had been born of Joseph or some other guy, his blood would have not been any different from mine. But his blood was God's blood. And so when he shed the blood of when he shed his own blood, when God allowed his son to shed his blood, he shed God's blood. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is the substance. You've never seen the substance, but you need to believe in it, because it cleanses you from all sin. That is what all that bloodletting in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was all about, because it was going to require the blood of Jesus Christ to wash a sinner's sins away. Back to verse 9. Much more than being now justified, you are now justified, particularly by his blood. Romans 5, 9. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, you don't have to die and go to hell anymore. Okay? Saved from wrath. That means something particular. Look in 1 Thessalonians. Find my note. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not only do you not have to go to hell, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse, start in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we, that's Paul and those that ministered with him, had unto you, you Thessalonians, and how ye turned to God from idols. Now that's a good litmus test. Just make sure you're on the right track. If you're saved, you should have turned from God to idol, from idols to God, right? Turn to God from idols. So the idols that, you know, the idolatry, the religious paraphernalia that sometimes people trust, I don't think you're wicked if, lady, ma'am, if you have a little cross, a necklace or whatever. But I hope you know that that doesn't save you. I hope you know that it's not like a Catholic who, if he has his scapular on him when he dies, he'll go straight to heaven, as opposed to 10,000 years in purgatory. But you should turn to God from idols. Our land is rife with idols. Sometimes you are your own worst idol. Sometimes your opinion is the worst idol that you serve. But it says that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Anybody else you're serving is fake. And to wait for his son from heaven. You see that? We're called to wait. And so, tribulation worketh patience. We're called to wait. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, hell, right? But also the great tribulation that's coming ahead in the future with the Antichrist is going to be a very wrathful time, and God pours his wrath out upon the world. Okay? He's delivered you from the wrath to come. You're part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. He's going to get you out before he starts dealing with the time of Jacob's trouble in the great tribulation. The rapture is pre-trib. Okay? He's saving you from the wrath to come. There's another passage. Look, if you will, in chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret about not living up to standard and dying and going to hell. You don't have to worry about that. Okay? He died for you, and when you got saved, he secured you. He undertook 30-something transactions that spiritually guarantees your eternal security. You can't be lost again. You can't be unborn spiritually. But you must be born again. Once you're born again, you cannot be unborn spiritually. All right, we'll have to stop there. Any questions or comments, Bryce?